Just plow in on your notes. We are ready for page 13. And I haven't found it yet. Hold on here. Oh, got it plugged in. I had it. Hold on here. I'd like to have this. I don't know why it's not. All right. We are ready for Friday, a day. Now, do you have notes? If you don't, I'm sure we have some back there, and we'd be happy to get them to you. Anybody need them? John, did you get some? Oh, yeah, we had your name on one, John. But all right, well, again, let me begin. I thought there might be some profit in beginning with a just a survey of the week as far as we have come. Remember, on Friday, before the Passover week, several weeks before the Passover, Jesus was in Perea, and he made a stunning promise to some Pharisees who had come hoping to lure him back into Jerusalem so they could put him to death. But Jesus made the promise, "You'll not see me until you welcome me as king, till you cry out, Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." Some weeks later, some days later, he heard that Lazarus was sick, and he took his disciples. They went back across the Jordan River and up to Bethany on the backside of the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. Jesus was putting himself in some danger, but he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now remember, as a result of that, number one, he becomes a fugitive. The Sanhedrin determines to put him to death, John 11, 53 and 57. And then he makes his way to a little city called Ephraim. Meanwhile, you remember the whole city of Jerusalem was a buzz with the question, is the Nazarene going to come to the feast? By the way, I didn't mention this. Lazarus did go to the feast. And the Bible says in John 12 that some people went up that year just to see Lazarus. In other words, they were evidently not planning on going to the feast. But when they heard about this miracle, they wanted to see. So the city was larger even than it might have been because there was so much excitement about Lazarus. But they were wondering, well, Jesus comes to the feast. He tarries there at Ephraim until the time is right. Then he makes his way north through Samaria, joins a band of Passover pilgrims, makes the way all the way down the Jordan Rift, doing miracles and challenging the Jewish leadership and so on, and in every way exciting the people about himself. But he makes his way all the way up to Jerusalem. But just before he crests the hill and makes his way on Friday afternoon into the city, he goes down to Bethany, just to the south. And there he keeps the Sabbath. Meanwhile, with Lazarus. Meanwhile, hundreds of excited Passover pilgrims go into the city. They're bearing the message, he is coming. And remember, the city was abuzz with the question, will he come to the feast? He is coming. And furthermore, he'll be here Sunday morning because he stopped in Bethany. And so now on Sunday morning, and we have a day of messianic presentation, Jesus rides into the city. The whole city explodes in happy welcome, which angers and frustrates Jesus' enemies because they can't do anything about it because the whole city is excited at his coming. Goes in, looks in the temple, goes back to Bethany, each night to Bethany where he's safe. That's Sunday, day of messianic presentation, when Jesus most dramatically and most deliberately offers himself as Messiah. But then we ask the question, given Sunday, why Friday? Given the fact that on Sunday, the city is anxious to walk. Why on Friday are they crying out, crucify him? And I think the answer is Monday and Tuesday, when Jesus returns to the city, cleanses the temple, possesses the temple, behaves more messianically than any other time in his life. But as he leaves on Tuesday, speaks those withering woes upon the Pharisees and scribes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And in so doing, he drives that city to a decision. Just as he did so often, when it seemed like people were willing to follow him, he would make a very difficult, legitimate demand of them. And in this case, the demand is, if you're going to follow me, you're going to abandon the Pharisees. They know that's going to cost them dearly. And so they begin to contemplate that. And on Friday morning, they're going to give their verdict. Tuesday night, Jesus goes back to Bethany. Goes back to Bethany with the 12. Along the way, he preaches that Olivet Discourse. But now, that night, Judas sneaks off to the Sanhedrin, south of the city. And the name of that hill, remember what that hill is where Caiaphas lived today? I always have fun with this. It's called the Hill of Evil Counsel. And it's called that because that's where Judas went to make that wicked bargain. But, of course, what's fun is today it's dominated by the in Israel by the UN. So God has a sense of humor after all. But at any rate, the Hill of Evil Counsel but that was on Tuesday night, and a plot was made. Remember now the frustration on the part of Jesus' enemies, with he was protecting himself with the multitudes, and they'd never able to find him in the absence. So Judas said, "No, I'll help you," and he anticipates that they're going to be somewhere alone keeping the Passover two nights hence. Jesus on Wednesday is a silent day, a lot of preparation being made for the arrest and the trials. But on Thursday afternoon, and so we called Monday and Tuesday days of messianic proclamation, because he makes the truth concerning himself so clear and drives that city to the decision, me or the Pharisees. He proclaims the truth concerning himself. But then Thursday we called a day of messianic preparation on two counts. On Thursday afternoon, Jesus dispatches Peter and John to make ready the Passover. They say, "Where do you want us to do it?" He says, "Go into town, find a man carrying a pitcher of water." And again, I'm convinced Jesus had set that up because he was keeping the place secret from Judas. So Peter and John go in, prepare the place. Now that afternoon, Jesus leaves Bethany, and we will use this map again and again. It's in your notes, by the way, if it's helpful. I'm going to correct it on a couple of counts. But on page 16, you'll have that map. But the point is that Jesus is over here in Bethany to the east of the city. He makes his way over the hill and up to, this is Thursday afternoon, and he goes up to the marvelous villa on the western hill where the place has been prepared. It's a borrowed room, and there they keep the Passover. At the end of the Passover, Jesus says, "The hand of the betrayer is with me at the table." After a bit of conversation, Judas gets up, makes an excuse, and sets off to fetch the Sanhedrinists. They would have been up here in the fortress, the soldiers. The soldiers and probably the Sanhedrinists, but certainly the soldiers, because a whole cohort of soldiers is going to be dispatched to arrest Jesus. And by the way, that is in John 18. We haven't spent any time with it, but right here, John 18, it says, well, let me back up just a little bit. So Jesus went out from the upper room and with his disciples over the brook Kidron. That right there is really an interesting insight, because where he says he went out over the brook Kidron. I'll tell you why. The temple, and you know, when we conceive of the temple and the Herodian temple or the Solomonic temple, and we even show you pictures of it and so on, drawings that is, we conceive of it as a cathedral, as sort of a monument. It was a slaughterhouse. Thousands and thousands of animals were slaughtered there week by week. And of course, it had to be kept clean. And so there was a huge, huge system of cisterns underneath, and fountains and aqueducts and so on. And copious amounts of water had to be pumped in there so that they could be constantly. You see, when an animal was slain, everything that could be burned or buried was scooped up by the Levites and taken off to the wilderness to be thus disposed of. But then they would have to wash everything away. And the temple sits, all right, the temple sits here on the eastern hill. Let me do it your way. Sits here on the eastern hill, and to the east is the Mount of Olives. And between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount is a deep valley called the Kidron. And there was, especially in Jesus' day, it was about 60 feet deeper in Jesus' day than it is today. But it's a deep valley today. But there was a brook that ran down the Brook Kidron. And handily enough, that valley, there's a lot of geography here, can you handle this? That valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives made its way as a brook, as a valley, and it curved around and went off toward the Jeshimon, the wilderness, and became a Nechal, which is a riverbed. But it goes all the way to the Dead Sea. So, you see, because the point is that the Kidron, the Brook Kidron, that little river that runs between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, that's where all the blood was washed, into the River Kidron. And then that river made its way to the Dead Sea, which is, of course, 10 times saltier than normal ocean water, between 26 and 36% salt, which is to say the Dead Sea is a sewage treatment plant for the temple. That's how God designed it. So all of this refuse was disposed of in the Dead Sea. But I say that remember that this is Thursday evening. I brought you to Thursday evening, and Jesus had kept the Passover. And then after he keeps the Passover here in the upper room, Judas, of course, had gone to fetch the Sanhedrinus, and Jesus is kind of counting the minutes. And so because he has more to say, all of a sudden he's in the upper room here with the 11. Judas gone off to fetch the Sanhedrinus. It's interesting, by the way, that in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is recounting the upper room, the institution of the Lord's Supper, remember that? Paul says this. He says, on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. Now, if you look at the Greek, what it says is, on the night while he was being betrayed, he took bread, because Judas had gone to fetch the soldiers. Jesus was in the upper room with the 11. And so he introduces the Lord's Supper, begins to teach, let not your heart be troubled. All of a sudden, John 14:31, arise, let us get out of here. So Jesus leaves and makes his way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Meanwhile, Judas obviously would have come back to the upper room. That's where he left Jesus, but he finds it empty. So now he says, and I said this last night, John 18:2 says that, John tells us that Judas knew the place because that is Gethsemane. Jesus often stayed there. There's a cave, and it was a good place to stay. And whoever owned that little hobby farm on the east, on the west side of Jerusalem, no, on the east side, it's on the Kidron side, allowed Jesus to use it. So the point is, Judas knew the place, and so he says to the soldiers, "Okay, he must have gone out to Gethsemane." So Judas follows the same route. Meanwhile, Jesus has gone to pray. And you have that stunning scene where he prays those three times, but not my will, but thine be done. And of course, remember three times he said, we talked about this last night a little bit, but three times he said, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. And you remember that as he finishes praying and with angelic help, I think, he staggers out of the garden and he wakes the 11 apostles. Now he comes out into the Valley Kidron, and here comes Judas and the soldiers and the Sanhedrinus. And Peter, of course, having promised to go with Jesus to the death, takes out a little dagger that he had, probably because every family had a Passover dagger, a little sword that you would hone carefully and use to slay the Passover lamb. And because Peter and John had been sent to do that, they had these little daggers, and they weren't swords for military use at all, but he takes it out and swings wildly and chops off an ear of the servant's ear, and Jesus picks it up, puts that ear back in place. You remember, I always say that was the second most amazing thing that happened there at that time. The first most amazing being that the rest of the soldiers went on with the arrest. You know what I'm saying? If I saw Jesus put that ear back, I'd say, guys, you're on your own. I'm taking the night off. But they went through with the arrest. But the point is, when Peter did that, Jesus said, put your sword away. Now again, remember this against the backdrop of those three times where Jesus had said, shall I not, he said, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Now he says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup my Father's given me? You know what? You can live 1,000 lives. You'll never know the measure of real temptation that Jesus knew. And in this case, to turn back from the cross. But he submitted himself to the Father's will and trusted in the Father's enablement and determined to drink the cup that the Father had given him. And so now Jesus is arrested. By the way, this is not particularly important or edifying, but let me just tell you, this home where Jesus kept the Passover and the introduced the Lord's Supper is almost certainly the home of a woman named Mary who had a son named Mark, John Mark, our Mark, who wrote the third gospel. And there's a line of evidence and so on. So, but again, she was a very wealthy woman who had a home that featured a large upper room furnished for the feast, and he borrows that to celebrate. One of the interesting, Mark 15, and only in Mark we are told that when Jesus was arrested out here in Gethsemane, there was a young man in the garden. Do you remember this story? And he was clad, remember that? Only in a sheet. I like to say that this may be one of those Bible stories you'd be a little hard-pressed to find a flannel graph for, if you know what I'm saying. But I can't use that line anymore because students never heard of a flannel graph. They don't know what a flannel graph is. But the point is that that young man was probably John Mark. He tells the story. It's typical of gospel writers to tell that kind of story on themselves. And the point is that this was his house. And he was sleeping in his quarters, whatever. And Jesus has been with the 12 ups, but now Judas has left. But the point is, all of a sudden, Judas returns with all of these soldiers. Mark hears all the commotion, throws a sheet around himself, and that's how he comes to be out there in the garden. Does that make sense to you? But Jesus is arrested there in the garden, and that brings us to the what we're going to call, as a matter of fact, let me go back to it. We're going to call Friday a day of messianic perfection. Now, I call it perfection because, obviously, this is the day of Jesus' crucifixion, and he is, in fact, going to culminate that drama by saying it is finished, it is perfected. Now, let me just say this, and honestly, I don't have time to talk about it. I'm just going to tell you that very, very simply, and I don't know if this is an issue in the house. If so, it's an entirely fraternal issue, but you know this is... You probably know that there is some debate as to what day of the week Jesus was crucified on. And there are those who believe Wednesday, those who believe Thursday, and I am teaching Friday. Now, it's a totally fraternal, Irenic discussion, and I understand it fairly well. I give you on page 19 a chart that tries to summarize the arguments for each one. I don't want to get too deeply into it. Let me just say this. Just very, very quickly, because I got the microphone. And if this is a real issue with you, I honor you for it, but we're not going to take the time. Let me just say this, that I will argue that every single evidence, every single hint in the gospel records suggests that Jesus died on Friday. The big problem, obviously, is the 3 days and three nights. So if he died on Friday, was in the tomb for just a few hours before the sun went down, then resurrected on Sunday, how is that 3 days and three nights? That's the problem. And my response is twofold. Number one, know this, and I have this in your notes, that although you have those three times where Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, so I will be in the heart of the earth, there are something like 42 times in the record where it says explicitly that Jesus rose on the third day. Again and again and again. The disciples on the way to Emmaus, don't you know that it's now the third day since this happened? Paul, this is the gospel, how Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again on the third day. I mean, it's just all over the gospels and the epistles that he rose on the third day. So what do we know for sure? The third day is synonymous with 3 days and three nights. But how can it be? Now, if you look on page 20, forgive this little excursus, but I'm just always fearful that people think I just have skirted it, haven't thought about it. I think the best way to handle this, and it solves it for me entirely, is to think about it. And I've told you this before. It's so important to read the Bible in terms of its own culture. And there is a very interesting citation, and I give it to you on page 20, about two-thirds of the way down, under letter D. Matter of fact, I can go there real quickly. And it's a quote from the Talmud, from the Jewish literature, and it says this. Let me just see if I can find it. It's right here. Letter D. And I quote there from a Jewish rabbi. I say most rabbis are Jewish, now that I think about it, but from a Talmudic rabbi, somebody who's quoted in the Talmud. And he's from about 100 AD. Now understand, he's not talking about Jesus' death. He's not talking about anything Christian. It's just sort of an incidental explanation as to how the Jewish people use the language. And he says right here, he says, a day night are an onah. That's a Hebrew word. It means a unit, a one. It's one. And then he says, any portion of an onah is as the whole of it. So when we think 3 days and three nights, we need 72 hours. Well, there's no way to get 72 hours. It's impossible. So then we say, well, you got to have at least three portions of both day and night. So you got to have, well, you don't. I'm telling you. To the Jewish mind, a day-night is not 24 hours. It's just it's what we call a day. It's a cycle. And any part of the cycle is as the whole of it. He's just simple. So if Jesus dies on Friday and is in the tomb on Friday, that's a day-night. That makes sense to me. Maybe 2 hours, but it's a day-night, any portion of it. All of Saturday, day-night. Part of Sunday, it's a day-night. And so to the Jewish mind, that's what it means, and that's why it's entirely synonymous with on the third day, because by Jewish reckoning, inclusive reckoning, he dies on Friday, Saturday, Sunday is the third day. I'll tell you, there's one other thing in regard to this, and it's probably, I don't know, but remember I told you some days ago, a couple days ago when we were talking about Lazarus, that when a man died, you could attend to his body for 3 days. Remember that? But by sundown on the third day, you had to close the tomb because of the smell. And so think about it. Jesus dies on Friday and is in the tomb. And then, so that's day one. Saturday is the second day. Sunday is the third day, right? He rises on the third day. Now, the point is, remember the women who went to the tomb early before sunrise? What were they going there to do? To attend to the body. If Jesus had died on Thursday, that tomb would have been sealed on Saturday night, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and it wouldn't have been available on Sunday morning. So I think every indication is. So I'm just going to leave it at that. Forgive me for beating up on it, but it is, I know it's troublesome to some. But let me take you back. So it is Friday night. I'm sorry, it's not Friday night at all. It is Thursday night. And Jesus is arrested just outside the Garden of Gethsemane. And now we come to Friday. And Friday, listen, I'm going to walk through this really quickly. It's in your notes fairly thoroughly. But as a matter of fact, I think I'm going to stay with the notes. I have it in the PowerPoint, but I think it's just as good to stay with the notes here. This is what you have before you. And let me say this, folks, and this is a thing with me. You know that there is a whole community of unbelievers who work hard to discredit the Bible. They want to argue that the Bible is historically untenable and inconsistent and all sorts of contradictions. Well, guess what? That crowd's happy hunting ground is the four Gospels. Because you got four guys telling the same story. And it's really stunning the degree to which they absolutely agree. But on the other hand, we're told constantly that there are inescapable and irremediable, beyond redemption, these supposed contradictions. And the one place, as much as any else, where we are told that the Bible is so hopelessly contradictory that there's no making sense of it, is the trials. You're going to encounter this. I'm telling you. You know, This is the critical world. And let me just tell you, this fraternity used to pretty much stay where it belongs in the ivory tower academia. But about 20 years ago, they made a very deliberate decision to use popular media to penetrate the broader populace with their ideas. This was in connection with a thing called the Jesus Seminar, where they actually hired a Hollywood producer, and they had a huge marketing firms who came in and made sure that all of their silly conclusions, all of their arguments and so on, made it to newspapers. And now, of course, you got cable TV with the history channels and all that sort of stuff. And you're going to run into this, and you're going to hear that the Gospels, especially the narrative of the trials, are hopelessly contradictory. It's a lie. They fit together perfect. And yet it's not by, I don't have to do some sort of hermeneutical acrobatics or gymnastics or something to twist them out of shape. Just read them the way they say. But let me just walk you through it real quickly. There is a series. First of all, when Jesus is arrested, he is taken to the priestly villa up on the Western Hill, very close to the upper room, to the priestly villa of Caiaphas the high priest. This isn't his personal home out on the Hill of Elbacons. This is his priestly villa. It's inside the wall, and he's taken there. And in the middle of the night, the Sanhedrin, there is a legal proceeding. Now, it's not quite right to call it a trial. I think I call it here a trial. I say that Jesus is tried by the Jewish leadership, but that's not quite true, because the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrinists, which is this body of 70 men, Pharisee and Sadducee, they know that they can't condemn Jesus. And what they're, I mean, they can, but they don't have the authority to kill him. And so what they have to do is get the Romans to do that for them. And the only way to do that is to persuade Pilate that Jesus is a seditionist. He's a rebel. He's a threat to Rome. And so really what you have is a series of three Jewish trials. Hearings. Where they struggle very, very carefully to come up with an indictment. Does that make sense to you? And the specific indictment that they're after. And remember, I'm going to say it one more time, that what they're fearful, both the Jewish and the Roman authorities, what they're really fearful of is the city wakes up and there's a riot. So they got to get this done under cover of night. By the time Jesus is arrested, it's probably somewhere getting close to midnight. Now let me just tell you, after the Jewish authorities have in fact come up with a viable indictment, they've got witnesses who can testify that Jesus claims to be a king. Remember, there's only one king in Rome. His name is Caesar. And anybody else, we've talked about this before, how the Romans were so paranoid about sedition, especially at Passover time. So my point is, the Jewish leadership has one focus, and that is to come up with a credible charge that this man claims to be a king and is therefore a threat to Rome, and this is Passover, and the Jews are trouble, and they're thinking about sedition this time. You got to crucify him. All right? That's the Jewish strategy. That's what they're going to do. Now, they have arranged for Pilate, the Roman prefect, the Roman officer here, to convene his judicial apparatus at about 4:30 in the morning. Because again, they got to get this done under cover of night. And we're given a couple of clear chronological notations that help us here. So, I'll walk you through in a minute. After the Jewish leadership has come up with a credible charge, then they're going to take him to Pilate. And the expectation is that Pilate will quickly hear their charge and say, okay, that's good enough for me, and send him off to be crucified before the city wakes up. Now, that's the charge. That's the plan. So let me walk you through it. Now, here's a problem. So here, first of all, we'll talk about the Jewish hearings. Now, listen, folks. This is the problem. And it's not nearly as severe as some people make it to be. But you have three stages of the Sanhedrin hearings, but they're recorded in various of the four Gospels. So let me walk you through them. First of all, there is a preliminary stage where Jesus appears before a man named Annas. I'm right here, the first stage. All right, now, very quickly, I can be quick with this. The curious reality here, and this is what throws people off, well, it doesn't throw them off. They're looking to make the charge that the Bible is not historically viable. So they're really, there's no honesty in this. But the argument they use is that you have such different stories and different gods, and you do. This is told only in John. Now, remember that John wrote late, right? When John wrote the other three Gospels were in wide circulation, John again and again assumes that his audience knows the synoptics. And each of the synoptics says that when Jesus is arrested down there in the garden of outside the Garden of Gethsemane, he's taken to Caiaphas. Now, again, let me just say that Caiaphas is the high priest. He has this villa, and in the middle of the night, the Sanhedrinists, and this is startling because this is a culture where you don't do things at night. When the sun goes down, I always say, you go down. But all of these people from scattered all over, very aristocratic, wealthy, powerful Jewish leaders who are part of this exclusive body called the Sanhedrin, they've been alerted after the Judas thing, after Tuesday night. We think we got to be ready. We're going to have to do this in the middle of the night, so be ready. So all three synoptics say that when Jesus was arrested, he was taken to Caiaphas. In what sense to Caiaphas? Well, Caiaphas, okay, I haven't mentioned this, the Sanhedrin, 70 men, ruled over by the high priest. So the high priest is the presider of the Sanhedrin. So he's taken to Caiaphas. On the other hand, they don't talk about this first stage. Now, it's interesting. Let me take you to John, John 18, where it says that John is so careful. So Jesus is arrested. And notice what I have here in yellow. The detachment of troops, the captain of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him, and they led him away to Annas first. It's interesting, he said to Annas first. So he knows, John does, that you've got the synoptics, and you know he's going to be taken ultimately to Caiaphas, but he says he'd take him to Annas first. All right, who was Annas? Annas was this very aged man who had been the high priest for a number of years. He was horribly corrupt, but he had learned to bribe the Romans and keep control of the high priestly office. Fabulously wealthy. And again, he probably had his home in that priestly villa. So here is this huge villa. Caiaphas has a home out south of the city, but he also has quarters here, personal quarters, and so does Annas. Now, there's also a large area somewhere where the 70 and the Sanhedrin can convene and Jesus can be, as it were, tried. But the point is that would have taken a little time. Remember, this is a day, I keep saying, when you can't get a message from here to there any faster than you can get a person from here to there. And you got these 70 Sanhedrins. Maybe they're even sleeping somewhere. Maybe they've bedded down. But it's the middle of the night. They're old men. Your body is used to sleeping. So who knows? Maybe some of them live close by. So once they got him, remember now, Jesus kept the place secret. So it was in the middle of the night that Judas came, knocked on the door, I got him. And they went out to the, first of all to the upper room, but then out to Gethsemane. Jesus gets arrested. Now they bring him up, and runners begin to run and wake and summon all of these Sanhedrinists. Meanwhile, Annas just interrogates Jesus personally. Does that make sense to you? This really is not the trial or the Jewish hearing, but it's Annas trying to prepare for it. Now listen, in your notes, I believe, I give you, I got it right here. Listen, and let me say this very delicately. There are a number of serious ways in which the Sanhedrinists in the trial, I guess I don't. I didn't include it in the notes. But different scholars have identified as many as 15 or 20 specific canons of Jewish jurisprudence which were violated this night. It's really a perpetual embarrassment to the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, if you go, there are any number of, and they're new every morning, various sites where different Jewish authorities try to deny the scriptural record, and they're kind of Jewish apologists, and they insist that the biblical record is entirely distorted, And then in point of fact, the Jews did not hound Jesus to death. The Jews did not violate their protocols. That the story was corrupted and distorted by early Christians to make the Jews the fall guy. But they didn't do this. And you check. Now, this is what the record says, that they did violate their protocols. But again and again, you can find it very, very easily. They'll argue, no, that's wrong. That story has been corrupted. And when you read through it, the argument that they use to defend this thesis that this isn't really the way it happened is very simply, we would never do that. And I'm telling you, there's some merit to that argument. This is so out of character, but it's a function of how angry they were. And one of the ways in which they violated their own protocols, this can become very important, is to have a trial in the middle of the night. By Jewish law, you cannot have a trial between sundown and sunup. Remember that. And the reason is quite simple. Because a trial can only happen, a man can only be convicted in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And you can't get witnesses at night. By the way, this is why you know where trials were usually held? Are you familiar with this? Usually they're held in the gate of the city. Just because it's a bottleneck and you can find witnesses and it's going to be done publicly and so on. It was illegal to have a trial in a private residence. That's what they're doing. They're having a hearing and trial. So there's so many ways. And again, I don't want to disparage the Jewish people. I honor them in so many different ways. But the record is absolutely clear that they violated so many of their protocols. Well, here's the point. Now, let me just tell you the story. Now, I've spent too much time. Let me be very quick. So first of all, back to this first stage of the trial, Jesus is brought to Annas, and I think it's just while they're preparing the 70, getting them together so they can have the real hearing, and Annas, the aged high priest, says to Jesus, "Tell me about yourself and your teaching." And Jesus responds by saying, this is only in John 18, "I've always taught in the markets and the synagogues. Why would you ask me? Ask those who heard me." Now, there is nothing uppity about that. Because, again, it is an absolutely rock-ribbon. By the way, the reason we have a Fifth Amendment is we borrowed entirely from the Jews who said you can never interrogate a prisoner. You can't interrogate the accused. Why? Because the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses is every matter established. So here is Annas interrogating the accused. And Jesus says, live up to the standards of your own jurisprudence. I've done it publicly. Look for witnesses. Well, when he says that, there's a soldier. Now, the Romans did not allow the Jews to have their own arms or police, but they would loan them soldiers, Roman soldiers, who were assigned to them. And there's some soldier who is probably the personal bodyguard, as it were, by Roman permission, of Annas. And when Jesus says that, that soldier reaches over and cuffs Jesus. And Jesus says, good heavens, why am I not? Right here. Here's where I am. The high priest asked Jesus about his disciples. Him and his disciples and his doctrine said, I've always spoke openly and so on. And verse 22, when he had said these things, right here, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And notice what Jesus says. If I have spoken evil, bear witness. But if well, why do you strike me? Now the point is, another absolutely rigid protocol of Jewish jurisprudence was you could never punish a man until he'd been convicted of something. And Jesus is saying, if I've done something wrong, bear witness and convict me of it. If I'm not, why do you say? And that's all that happens. Annas is totally, totally frustrated in his attempt to get Jesus to say something incriminating. By the way, right here, what Annas wants to hear him say when he says, tell me about his disciples and his doctrine, what he wants him to say is that he's the Messiah. That's what they're desperate for. But it doesn't work. But it's just stunning to me the degree to which Jesus is so thoroughly in possession of himself and in control of the circumstance. He just calmly demands that they rightly demands. You don't have to be Messiah to make this demand. You just have to be an accused criminal. And you have to be not accused criminal. You have to be accused of something criminal. And you have every right to say to those in authority, live by the canons of our system of jurisprudence. All right, so that is the first stage. Now, let me take you back to the notes. The second stage is the real trial, and I'll be very quick. But again, and I've mentioned this to you before, but what they desperately need is for Jesus to say out loud that he is the Messiah. Messiah means king. The Romans will not tolerate pretender kings. It's the thing which they are most rabidly defensive against. But Jesus is so circumspect. I've told you this before, I think, that even though Jesus claimed to be Messiah, he didn't use the word Messiah. He didn't use the word Christ of himself. By the way, there's a huge, hideous, ugly heresy that's built on this. It's called the secret Messiah. And it's very popular in the world today that Jesus was not really claiming to be the Messiah, but the early church made this up. And their big evidence is, look, Jesus never uses the word Messiah of himself. Well, he does. Matter of fact, you remember the one time when he accepts the word in his public ministry before Matthew 16? Be a lot to ask. You remember what it is? Is it the woman? Is that what you say? Yeah, it's the woman at the well. Now, that's in Sychar, and she says, I know that you Jews think the Messiah is soon to come, and he simply says, the one speaking to you is he. That's the only time he actually embraces for himself the word Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean he's not claiming. What he does is ransack the Old Testament to use word pictures and figures and so on. What's his favorite title for himself? Son of Man, 81 times. Where do you get that? Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, dispatched one like unto a son of a man to establish a fifth world kingdom. So any Jew hearing him claim to be the Son of Man realizes he's claiming to be the Messiah. But I always say, if I'm angry with Jesus and I want to get the Romans mad at him, and I go to Pilate and I say, this guy claims to be the Son of Man, Pilate's going to say, well, me too. You know, what's that all about? So Jesus is so clever in this regard. Honestly, it's a very little. So that's what frustrated the Jewish leaders on this early Friday morning, is that they are desperate to be able to go to Pilate and say, this guy claims to be Messiah king, but he can't. And they call witnesses, and the witnesses disagree. By the way, by Jewish protocols, it's explicit. If in a capital case, that is a case where the man who is accused of the crime is going to be executed, and two witnesses disagree, immediately the case is thrown on the man's release. And the Bible says explicitly, the witnesses disagreed, and finally, what happens is this. Now again, Caiaphas is in charge. He's unspeakably crooked. I think he's watching his wristwatch, as it were. He's not, but he's watching the moon, and he knows he's got an appointment to take Jesus to Pilate as soon as the sun breaks the eastern sky, or just a little gray on the eastern horizon. And nothing's happening here. And so Pilate, finally, this is explicit in Mark and Matthew. Caiaphas. He kind of, I picture him, I'm making this part up, but I picture him just kind of calling the entire room, almost 70 Sanhedrins, the middle of the night. They're frustrated, they're angry, they got these witnesses, that's not working. They know the clock is ticking, they know they got to get have a charge before they can take him to Pilate. And so Caiaphas stands up, and by the way, he commits another violation of Jewish jurisprudence in that he puts Jesus under oath. And he says, I adjure thee, tell us. Now, when he says, I adjure thee, it's tantamount to giving a Bible and saying, swear to tell the truth, hold the truth. So he says, I'm putting you under oath as a witness. You can't do that. You can't demand that the accused testify against himself. But Pilate does it. And he says simply this, you tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And I don't think Caiaphas had a glimmer of hope that this was going to work. He was desperate. But to his bottomless surprise and delight, Jesus says, I am. That quick. You got all these witnesses in the room? We got him. We got him. He just confessed that he's Messiah. That means king. This is Rome. This is Passover. This is Jerusalem. We'll go to Pilate. He'll have to crucify him. All right, now that's the second stage. But here is where the charges that the Bible is self-contradictory are. This is where they'll usually go. Because there is a third stage, and only Luke records it. Matter of fact, I'm going to take you there. In Luke Hold on here. By the way, before I get there, it is really stunning. I'm not going to spend any time with it, but it is stunning how much emphasis is given to Peter in this and Peter's denial. I mean, each of the Gospels, John included, spent a lot of time with this. It's really instructive as to what's going on in the first century. But leave that alone. All right, so let me pick it up. I said there are three stages to the Jewish hearing. First of all, while they assemble the room, Annas just tries to interrogate him. Jesus says, live up to your standards. Nothing comes of it. Now he's taken to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. They bring witnesses. Nothing works. Finally, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of living God? Jesus says, I am. Okay, but the problem is it happened in the middle of the night. And that is such a high-handed violation of Jewish protocol that the Sanhedrinists were fearful that Pilate, who was not happy about this, I mean, he wasn't happy to be involved in this anyway, that that's all it would take, that kind of high-handed violation of their own protocols, that's all it would take for him to just toss it out of court. And besides, their appointment is just as the sun comes up. So they wait, they put Jesus in hold. Now listen, they're in the high priest's villa. There would have been various buildings and there would have been a central courtyard. And of course, what's happened, interestingly enough, is that Peter has made his way into that courtyard. Now, what the Sanhedrinists want to do is put Jesus in hold until the first blush of gray on the eastern horizon so that they can do this again and say, we did it after sunup. That's what's at stake. And so they take Jesus out, and by the way, that's why all right, I'll come back to it. They take Jesus out, and there's probably some, maybe a cistern, maybe some sort of building out there, and they put him in hold as the Sanhedrin kind of get themselves together. We don't know how long, maybe half hour, maybe 45 minutes, we don't know, but they're waiting for the first blush of dawn. Does that make sense to you? Then they haul Jesus, excuse me, they bring him back in before the Sanhedrin. Now, think about it. They are waiting for the first blush of dawn. Jesus had said, you are going to deny me three times before, what else happens at the first blush of dawn? See, the rooster crows. So the way it unfolds is this. They're hauling Jesus back into the main hall where they can get him once again to confess that he is the Christ, so they can take that to Pilate. As he is being, and by the way, while he was being held for that time, however long it was, for as they wait, he was being held by Roman soldiers. And those Roman soldiers have been making sport with him. This is when they blindfold him, cuff him, say, if you're a prophet, tell who hit you. This is probably, almost certainly, when they plucked his beard. That was very Roman. Jeremiah says it was going to happen. It's not in the gospel record. But the point is that as Jesus now is being hauled back into the main hall, he's shackled. He's battered and bloodied. He's beginning, his face is swollen and so on. He's been misused. And as he's being dragged in, you picture Peter standing over here by the fire. And for the third time, somebody says, you certainly are one of them. And he takes an oath. The Bible says he began to curse and swear. And we have him saying all kinds of foul language. That's not the point at all. And he's swearing in the sense of, I swear on my mother's, and I call a curse down on myself if I... You know, may God strike me with a curse if I'm not. That's what he began to do it. And he, for the third time, he said, I never knew him. And then the Bible simply says this, Luke 22, that before the words got out of his mouth, he heard the rooster crow. And then Jesus turned and looked on Peter. Now again, what's Jesus doing in that courtyard? Remember, they've been waiting for the first blush of dawn, so they're hauling him back into the... And meanwhile, here's Peter in the same courtyard, and at that moment, the rooster crows, and the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. Remember that? All right, so now Jesus is brought back in, and you have the third stage of the Jewish hearing, and I have it right here, and notice what it says. It says, as soon as it was day. That's what they've been waiting for. They've been waiting for the first... So they can say they did this after the sunrise. And I'll just tell you the story. I love this. I mean, it's just, I got one. Thank you so much. But it's so striking to me because Now watch what happens. All right, think, folks. What had Caiaphas asked of him? Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Remember I said the other day, that's exactly what Jesus, that is what Jesus claimed. John wrote the gospel and said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's bottomlessly, eternally important that the record be exactly right. And that's what Jesus confessed to. But, now think about this, honest to goodness, I'm asking a lot of you here. But of those two, Messiah, God, very God, which is the most offensive to the Jewish mind? Well, obviously, his claim to be God, that's blasphemous. Ah, but which is the most important in this scene when all they're trying to do is equip themselves to get Pilate to put him down? It's the claim to be the Christ. That's what's important to these Sanhedrinists in the middle of the night. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a few minutes. So they call him back in, and then they say, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, the problem is they don't mention the Son of God. And Jesus said, I'm not going to confess to that. I'm not going to tell you that. And so finally, and I hear them kind of sighing here. All right. Are you then the Son of God? So that they include that. Not only the Christ, but the Son of God. And he says, exactly right. Now again, Jesus is so entirely in charge of this, he will not allow the record to be corrupted or truncated. But understand what's at stake is, and look what they say, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So, now let me just share this with you real quickly. Even though I'm saying that John is the only gospel that tells about that first stage, Annas. Matthew and Mark tell us about the second stage, the main trial with the witnesses and Caiaphas, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Luke is the only one who gives us the record of the second hearing where they get him finally to confess once again after sunup, that's what's at stake, that he is the Son of God. Are you with me on that? By the same token, let me just show it to you, because both, this is Luke, but both Matthew and Mark make mention of this. Matthew says, and Matthew, this is after he had told about the trial. Okay, the middle of the night trial and so on. And then he says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. That's a reference to that third stage. And if you go to Mark, immediately, and every one of them says the same thing, in the morning, when the morning came, the chief priests held a consultation. Now, so my point is, They'll tell you, listen, I've gotten to know a guy over in Israel named Shimon Gibson. I really respect the guy. He's a totally, totally unbelieving Jewish Jew who is also a very competent and important archaeologist, and I've spent some time with him, and I have a dear friend over there who's a student under him, and Shimon Gibson is helpful to me. He's got a book called The Final Days of Jesus. I recommend it very, very qualifiedly. But there's part of it that's very helpful. But he says his introduction that the record of the trials is so incoherent, so confusing in the four Gospels that he, because he's an archaeologist, is going to straighten the whole thing out. He calls archaeology the fifth Gospel. It's going to straighten. It's not. They're not contradictory. They fit together perfectly. You got to let them tell their own story. So John tells the story of the initial. Then you have both Matthew and Mark tell the story of the middle of the night trial and the witnesses and so on. And then Luke tells the story of the where they convene once again immediately after the sunup, and so they could do this after sunup. But both Matthew and Mark make reference to that. So there's really, I'm telling you, I grow weary of this, to be honest with you. All right. So I got to be quick. Now, let's go back to the notes. You have those three stages of the of the Jewish hearings, as it were, but now they have him. And there are other things. This is where Judas suicides. But let's go then to Jesus. And this is a real trial. This is the real thing. And by the way, let me just say, Caiaphas, it was wrong for Caiaphas to interrogate Jesus, because by Jewish law, you couldn't do that. By Roman law, you can do whatever you want if he's not a citizen. So Pilate's going to do the same thing. All right, now, now he appears before Pilate. Now I think in years recent, I have spent some time here talking about Jesus before Pilate. So I'm going to be quick. But let me tell you something. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing to Timothy, and as he concludes his epistle, he says this to Timothy. And this got a hold of me some years ago, do you remember me talking about Pilate? I'm warning you, I take a very different spin on Pilate than most do. Very different. I'll tell you something. I think we have good reason to believe we're going to see Pilate in heaven. But I'll just say that to keep you with me. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says to Pilate, I adjure thee by the living God and by the good confession that Jesus witnessed before Pontius Pilate. And I read that some years ago, and I thought to myself, now, wait a minute here. Evidently, the early Christian community went to school on the way Jesus handled himself before Pontius Pilate. And Paul could say in kind of an offhand fashion, Timothy, go to school. Learn the lesson of how Jesus handled himself. And I thought, I don't know what I could do with that. So I have spent a good deal of time studying Pilate and studying these passages and so on. I'm just telling you, I think this is one of the most stunning elements of the Passion Week is the way Jesus, and I think Paul did too, because he says to Timothy, I adjure thee by the good confession that Jesus witnessed before Pontius Pilate. Now let me walk you through it. It's about 4:30 in the morning. Pontius Pilate is I could get lost in Pontius Pilate. Don't believe very much of what you read about Pontius Pilate. I can walk you through it and explain it to you, but suffice it to say that there has been a whole lot of character assassination on Pontius Pilate by historians. But and the reason is because there are two Roman historians, first century, but one is named Philo and the other is named Josephus, who beat up something awful on Pontius Pilate. But I can show you, they both had an axe to grind. They were not being objective, they were not being fair at all. Now, I say that just to make this point. Pontius Pilate is the prefect. He lives in Caesarea Maritima. That's another. Herod had built a beautiful city with a beautiful palace down in Caesarea Maritima. This is Herod the Great, who's a dead guy now for 30 years. But Herod had also built a beautiful palace up in Jerusalem. It was his home. Herod, when he was alive, when he was ruling, this is the guy who tries to kill Jesus as a baby and then dies just after the baby Jesus is born. But Herod lived in Jerusalem and would go down to the Caesarea Maritima on the coast for vacations. Once Herod died, it got switched, and the Roman officer would live down in Caesarea Maritima, and he'd come up. But when he would come up to Jerusalem, where would he stay? This is a bit of a debate, but suffice it to say that Herod had built the most beautiful palace you can possibly imagine. It was over a fifth of a mile long. It had two huge palace structures with scores of rooms and banquet halls and bathhouses and all throughout it, gardens and beautiful, beautiful fountains and a lazy river that he could, I mean, the place was nirvana, okay? And because I'm talking Herod the Great here only temporarily, are you with me? I'm saying that Herod built this. This is where Pilate, I think, is staying. But Herod was totally paranoid, and I always say, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean somebody's not chasing, you know, and Pilate had good reason to be paranoid, let me tell you about it. So this thing was armed to the teeth. So Pilate, when he lives down here in Maritima, but when he comes by the sea, but when he's in Jerusalem, he's going to stay in this beautiful, beautiful, thoroughly fortified palace. As a matter of fact, Herod had included on the southern end of his, about a fifth of a mile long. It's huge. And at one end of it, the southern end, he had included a very posh barracks for the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard, we're going to come across the word Praetorium. It means the domicile of the most important Roman official in the place. It actually came from the battlefield, and the general would have his own tent. It was called the Praetorium. That's where he lived. It's kind of headquarters in his home. Well, the palace is called the Praetorium, and the guard, the crack infantry that was assigned to protect the Roman prefect was called the Praetorian Guard. And Herod had built a very nice, posh barracks for them. So this is where Pilate would be staying. All right, now, I said that it's about 4:30 in the morning. And the reason is because what they had been waiting for was the first blush of dawn. And I don't want you to think of the sun breaking in color over the horizon. Just the first time you have a little bit of gray on the eastern horizon. And they can say, okay, the sun's starting to come up. They're going to have a trial. I have gotten up early and sat on a roof in Jerusalem and waited to see that sun. And at this in the spring of the year, I have waited to hear the roosters begin to crow. And I think it's safe to say it's about 4:30. Now, let me tell you what we're working against. Am I losing you here? I'm going fast. What we're working against is this, that Jesus is going to be brought by the Sanhedrinists to Pilate. There's going to be a series of three stages to the trial. I'll talk you through it in just a moment. And then Pilate is ultimately, as you know, going to wash his hands and turn Jesus over to be crucified. And when he does, John 19, verse 14 says, it was about 6 a.m. It was about the sixth hour by Roman reckoning. So we've got about an hour and a half. That makes sense to you? If they bring him about 4:30. And remember, this whole thing is about getting it done while the city sleeps. And so at 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is going to be sent off to be crucified. All right, very quickly, this is what happens. First of all, Pilate, as I say, and remember, let's go to John 18. John 18 says specifically that because the Jewish leaders did not want to defile themselves, it's right here. So it says, then they led. Whoops, what does that mean? The reference is to the Sanhedrinists. So they had tried him, and they've heard him say a couple of times, I am the Christ, we got him. So they bring, Jesus is brought from Caiaphas, that's that villa on the western hill, to the Praetorium, which is probably about literally 25 yards away. It's very close. So they bring him to the Praetorium, and it was early morning, I'm saying about 4:30. But the Sanhedrinists, the Jewish leaders, refused to go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled. So Pilate went out to them. Now, let me just say, and this is kind of a thing with me, and I don't have any time for it, but it's one of the most exciting, I don't know, one of the, some of you I've had here. But on the west side, now I'm going to confuse you here, and I'm going to leave it alone. These walls right here are modern walls. They were built in 1540s by a man named Suleiman the Magnificent, okay? But they follow the line exactly of Herod's walls. And on the east, on the west side of the city, there, and right here, these actually are Herodian stones. So we know this is where, and it's interesting that for decades, for centuries, there was dirt piled all the way up here. So you couldn't see what was there. And in the late 70s, they pulled all that dirt away. They wanted to study these walls. And when they did, they found a monumental staircase. These are stairs. Here, you can't see it very well, they found a huge threshold for a gate. It's still there. It's in the bedrock. And here, up here, just up here, can you see any of that? They found a bema seat. And I am absolutely convinced this is where Jesus was tried before Pontius Pilate. And it's there. You see, the Crusaders in the 11th century misidentified the spot. And they put it way over the other side of town in connection with the Fortress Antonia. So that's where the churches are. That's where the pilgrimage are. That's where the Via Dolorosa and all the stations. You can hardly move over there. You come over here. We always do it at night, and the moon is shining, and you got it to yourself. And it's just one of the most delightful things for me to walk through this event here on the west. Now, here is an artist's reconstruction. I could spend a lot more time with it. This is where Shimon Gibson has been the most helpful. Matter of fact, he walked me through this. But this is this walkway right here is right here, and here is that bema seat that I mentioned. They found remnants of. And here's that huge gate which Herod had built on the western side of the city. And so, going back to it then, Jesus is here is approximately the place where the Jewish villa was, where Caiaphas' villa. Now he's simply taken up about here, because here's Herod's palace, just, like I say, a few yards. So he's brought on the western side, And now you have, and Pilate, I'm going to say again, Pilate, because, and I imagine some drachmas changed hands here, because the Jewish leaders refused, they didn't want to defile themselves. It was Passover. Here they are going about the greatest crime in human history, and they're worried if they go in a Gentile house, God will be upset with them. But at any rate, the point is they're not going to go in, and so they paid Pilate off to pull this out on this western gate. It's called the Gate of the Essenes. And that's where they gather to try Jesus. And once again, there are three stages. Now, I'm going to walk you through these very quickly. In the first stage, and it's here in John 18, the Sanhedrinists bring Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate says, "What's the charge?" And they say, "If he weren't a criminal, I wouldn't have brought him to you. Just crucify him." And Jesus, Pilate says, "I'm not going to do that." But they refuse. Matter of fact, he says, "If that's all you're going to give me, go try him yourself." And they say, I have it right here. It's really interesting. In verse 31, Pilate says, "You take him and judge him according to your law. Go do it yourself. If you're not even going to give me the charge, you want me to the judge, you're not even going to give me a charge." And the Jews, and again, as I said to you before, John uses the word Jews to mean the leaders. And so the Jews said, "You know that it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, what that means is, this is not a trial. It's a lynching. They've not come here to determine innocence or guilt. They've come here to get Jesus dead. That's the whole plan. And I think probably they're expecting that, look, we worked this out. The sun's going to come up. The city's going to wake up. We got it all worked. Just take him and crucify him. I think that's what they mean. But Pilate won't do it. And notice, by the way, I want to come back to this at the very end, that when the Jews say it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, John the Apostle, the author of this gospel, gives us an insight when he says, "This happened that it might be fulfilled, which Jesus spoke, signifying by what death, what type of death he would die." All right, leave that alone. So now Pilate takes Jesus indoors. And I want us to think about these two times. There are two times during the Roman trial when Pilate takes Jesus inside. And you know, I'm going to take you back real quickly. You remember that Paul said to Timothy, "I adjure thee by the good confession," that's with the mouth, right, "that Jesus witnessed." Now here's a curious reality. It's explicit in the record that during this entire trial, Jesus never spoke. Pilate was amazed. With all of the accusations, Jesus never spoke, except when he was in the praetorium with Pilate. This is the only time he speaks. So this has to be the good confession. So if you want to go to school on Jesus, the way he handled himself, the good confession has got to be these two times when he's alone with Pilate. Now let me just walk you through this real quickly. And I'm going to get myself all worked up in a lather here. But so notice it right here. Pilate entered the praetorium. That's his home. That's through that gate that I just mentioned to you, that huge gate. So he takes Jesus in. Now, there may have been a guard standing in attendance, I don't know, but basically you've got Pilate, the prefect, and Jesus. They're alone. And remember, Pilate's concern is, I need to know what the charge is. Now, he knew that the charge was that Jesus was a seditionist, but I want you to follow the way Jesus handles this. Because Pilate went into the praetorium, he called Jesus, and he said, now listen to this, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now you see, the problem with that question is can mean one of two things. Ambiguous. It's cripplingly ambiguous. Because Pilate might be saying, "Are you the legitimate promised Messiah?" Or he might be saying, "Are you a seditionist as the Sanhedrinists insist?" And Jesus is so careful. And I'm going to say again, if the Spirit of God directed him to be able to know the thoughts of Pilate, maybe he could have done it, but he didn't. And so Jesus, the Spirit didn't. And so Jesus asks, "Are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Hear what he's saying? Are you asking me from your heart of hearts, Pilate, whether I am the Messiah? What's the answer to that, by the way? You betcha. Or are you asking me whether I'm guilty of what people say? What's the answer to that? No. And Jesus cannot allow any confusion. So Pilate answers. He straightens it out. And he says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? So now it's clear. I'm asking you, are you a seditionist? Are you a threat to Rome? Are you trying to mount a revolution, a rebellion? And Jesus answered in verse 36, and quite frankly, this is one of the more, there's as much mischief done with this verse as any verse in the New Testament. Now, this won't make sense but to a few people in the room, but let me just get it off my chest. I got a lot of amillennial friends. If you don't make any sense to you, don't worry about it. But they believe that Jesus came to redefine the kingdom and he never intended a spiritual kingdom. And I always say, if one of my amillennial friends drops his Bible accidentally, it flops open to this verse. You know what I'm saying? This is their verse. They are going here. We got you. Because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, that proves it. It's not a worldly kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. All right. Jesus is on trial for his life. He is alone in the praetorium with the Roman prefect. The Roman prefect has a right to ask. He's just asked a question. There is a question before the house, and the question is, are you a seditionist? That's what I'm asking. What have you done? Are you a seditionist? So, Jesus seizes the opportunity to deliver a one-sentence lecture on kingdom theology that totally unsays everything the Old Testament ever said. You think so? You think that's what's going on here? Jesus is answering the question. And I'm telling you, here's the thing, and this is what staggers me. After this point right here, the man, Pilate, is going to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is not a seditionist. And in spite of all the pressure, in spite of all whatever agreements he has made, he refuses to allow Jesus to be crucified as a seditionist. He won't go there. Now, he ultimately does. We'll come to that. But the point is, how came Pilate to that persuasion that Jesus was not a seditionist? It's right here. This is an airtight legal argument. It is the stuff of jurisprudential genius. Jesus says, now remember, the question is, what have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, if we wonder what he meant by of this world, perhaps we ought to read the next sentence. If my kingdom were of this world, there it is again, then would my servants fight that I may not be delivered. But my kingdom does not come in this fashion, in this way. I think Pilate probably, honest to goodness, I think Pilate probably stood there and stroked his chin and thought for a minute, you know, and thought, you know what? I don't live in a cave. I know very well what a Jewish insurrection looks like. And every false messiah, every seditionist we've ever had here, he finds himself some cave in the wilderness and he gets some militia around him and he comes out and he falls on the Roman troops and he falls on our armies and steals our arms and so on. This man has been going up and down the countryside for the better part of 3 years. There is now, this is, by the way, why it was so important that Peter put away his sword so Jesus can make this argument. And Jesus simply says, my kingdom doesn't come this way. And I think Pilate stood there and thought, he's got hundreds and thousands of followers. Those followers have never caused us a bit of problem. And I think Jesus' simple argument, my kingdom, think about it, Pilate. If I were a seditionist, then would my servants fight? And they don't fight. And I think Pilate just thought that there's no answer to that argument. Now, what's really stunning is that he goes on to say, Pilate goes on to say, see, here's the thing. I think Pilate was at some level a seeker. Because he asked that question right there, are you a king then? So we've established you're not a seditionist, but I'm asking you now, are you that Jewish king? That has nothing to do with the legal proceedings. Why does Pilate ask that? I think he has a genuine, now, let me stay with me. And Jesus responds, and oh, how I love his response. Jesus was a premillennialist, I like to say. Jesus said, you say rightly that I am a king. It was for this cause that I was born. It was for this cause that I came into the world, that I should testify to this truth. It's an article with demonstrative force that this is what I've come to testify. I am that promised Messiah. And then he says, anyone who is of the truth is going to hear my voice. Now, let's be quick. Pilate throws his hands in the air. I don't think it's cynicism. I think it's frustration. He's got a hot potato here. And he says, what is truth. But he goes back out. I got to be quick now. And for the first time, he says, and by the way, the city is still sleeping. It's basically the Sanhedrinist accusers. But he goes out and he says, the man is guiltless. I'm not going to crucify him. I find no fault in him. Now, let me tell you something, and this is hard on me. I collect these, and I got quite a collection of what I would regard as really dangerous misstatements on the part of a lot of commentators and so on who insist that Jesus died having been convicted of sedition. He died having been exonerated, exculpated of sedition. The only judge in the room is Pilate, five different times. He is going to announce this man is guiltless. I'm not going to crucify him. He is not a seditionist. When they choose Barabbas, and he's stunned by that, what's his reply? What would you have me do with this just man? Pilate, in a number of ways, insists that Jesus is absolutely guiltless. Now, let me stop on that just to say this. You got to tease this out, folks. I know it's late. I'm going to be quick. But you got to understand, Jesus did die the death that Rome intended for seditionists. But he died that death having been again and again exonerated and exculpated and pronounced guiltless of sedition. That's so important. Jesus did not go to the cross a convicted criminal. He went to the cross an exonerated man who is horribly misused. All right, so let me, you know what, by the way? Yeah, maybe not. All right, I'll leave it alone. The point is, so now, all right, real quick. The Sanhedrinists say, no, he's a seditionist. He has been ever since Galilee. Pilate hears the word Galilee. He thinks, hey, that's not my territory. It's Herod Antipas. He's right in town. So he sends him off to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is afraid he might be John the Baptist come back, you remember, because Herod Antipas had killed John the Baptist. And he wants him to do it. Nothing happens, so he sends him back. Now, while that's the second stage, I'm not doing anything with it. Really nothing happened. But while he is gone, I think Pilate came up with a really clever idea. Because he had Sunday, Monday, Tuesday ringing in his ears. And there was this protocol that at Passover he would release one criminal, and they had evidently kind of already decided on Barabbas. But he thought, wait a minute, I can go over the heads of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the city is still sleeping. But now the city begins to wake up, and can you imagine with what wildfire the report would have gone through this overcrowded city that this one whom we accepted as king on Sunday is now on trial for his life. So they begin to come, and I think Pilate, sitting on his exalted bema seat there and looking out on this broad hill and watching the people, I know what I'll do. So he says to the people, who would you have me give you, Barabbas or Jesus? And the Bible says that the Sanhedrin has persuaded the people to say, give us Barabbas. And I think when they said, give us Barabbas, Pilate was stunned. As a matter of fact, he says, what would you have me do with Jesus, whom you call the Christ? In other words, on Sunday, you threw down your garments and welcomed as king and scared the living daylights out of me, and now you're saying you want Barabbas. What are you thinking about? I think Pilate was stunned. And they said, crucify him. And then Pilate did something else. And there are a lot of technical issues here, but I'm going to just say it real quickly. Pilate made one more, listen, I can't find one ignoble step that Pilate takes until he turns him over to be crucified. And I will argue that even the scourging was in fact an attempt to let Jesus go. Because what happens is he takes him in, he has him scourged brutally, puts a cheap robe on him, puts a crown of thorn, brings him out, stands him right there in the bema seat, and looks out at this crowd and says, behold the man. I think what he's saying is, come on, give me a break. You're saying that man is a threat to Rome? Have you had enough, for heaven's sakes? But they continued to cry, no, crucify him. And so now, Pilate, and let me take you down to John 19, because Pilate says, for the fourth time, he says, the man is innocent. I find no fault in him. And right here in verse 7, now watch this. This is huge. When he said for the fourth time, I find no fault in him. In other words, I'm not going to crucify him. Not a seditionist. You're crazy. Then the Jewish leadership answered and said, well, then we have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Oh, folks, that's why Jesus went to the cross. because he claimed to be God, very God. Now, the Jewish leadership had focused on this business of his claiming to be Christ because they thought that's what would persuade Pilate. But it didn't. And Pilate had dug in his heels. And against unspeakable pressure, he said, I'm not going to crucify him. But now the Jewish leadership, then you got to crucify him because he claimed to be the Son of God. And when Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium. Now, just follow with this, and we'll be very quick after this. They go back into the praetorium, and Pilate says to Jesus, oh, go away, please. Just let me move this thing. Well, here it is, right here. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He went again. So this is the second time he goes into the praetorium. It's just Jesus and Pilate. And I love this. He says to Jesus, where are you from? Do you hear what he's saying? Who in the world are you? What's going on here? Here, a week ago they wanted you to be the king. Now, no matter what I do, they insist on crucifying you. You're clearly, what is going on? But Jesus won't answer him. And so finally, Pilate gets frustrated. He says, are you not speaking to me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus says, you would have no power at all against me unless it had been given you. Now, this phrase right here, from above. It's almost in our quarters, universal. And I think this is probably how you take it. I'm gonna suggest another reading. It's taken to mean from my Father above. In which case, Jesus is, if you don't mind, kind of patting Pilate in the head and said, don't take too much to yourself. You wouldn't even be here unless my Father had given you this power. I don't think that's what Jesus means. Because, primarily, I don't think it would be an appropriate way to address Pilate. He is the due authority. But more importantly, what do you do with this therefore? Therefore, the one who delivered you, you wouldn't have any power at all except my Father above gave it to you. Therefore, and the one who delivered me to you is Caiaphas. Caiaphas has the greater sin. Folks, I believe strongly that what Jesus is saying here is, Pilate, you would have no authority whatever except it was given you from Roman authorities above you. In other words, you didn't chase me down. This is not your game. Therefore, now it makes sense, the one who delivered me to you, that's Caiaphas. He hounded Jesus to death. He has the greater sin. So if you allow me just for a thought exercise, that's what Jesus is saying. Pilate, I picture Jesus. Here they are alone. And Pilate is frustrated. He's trying. He's worked so hard to release Jesus. And now he has this, he's the Son of God. And he takes him, who are you? And he won't speak. Don't you know I've got the power to crucify you, release you? And I picture my imagination taking off, Jesus kind of stepping over and taking Pilate by the shoulders and with those manacled hands and looking him in the eye and say, Pilate, you'd have no power except the Roman authorities assigned you this jurisdiction. Therefore, the one who is the real sinner, the one who has the greater sin, is Caiaphas, the one who delivered me to you. So if I'm right, and that, by the way, it's a very common reading, if that's the right reading, what is Jesus saying? I think Jesus is giving Pilate permission to go ahead. I mean, this is a stunning dilemma. Jesus has to go to the cross. Pilate has a role to play. He has discovered a reserve of character that not many people would have suspected him of, and he's refusing to do it. And I think Jesus is saying, Pilate, this is not your fight. Now, it's interesting that Pilate, after this, Pilate just goes back out, and it says that he tried the harder to release him. Pilate sought to release him, but now the Jewish leadership played their trump card, and they said, if you don't crucify him, we're going to tell Caesar. And Pilate knew he used up all of his coupons back there in Rome. And I think with the voice of Jesus ringing in the back of his mind, Pilate calls for a basin, washes his hands. I picture him getting up, walking down the steps and in that gate and maybe handing that rag to one of the guards and looking back over his shoulder and saying, you do with him what you will. And so now Jesus is taken out and he's going to be crucified. Now, we got to get there in the resurrection and very, very quickly. I spend too much time with Pilate, but this is... Now, but I don't want to stop here with Pilate because something else happens, and that is Jesus is taken to be crucified, and Pilate... Now, again, remember this, that crucifixion was not primarily about executing the seditionists. It was about putting down the sedition. So everything had to be a big object lesson. And so one of the requirements was that there be a titulus. Actually, it wasn't a requirement, but it was very common that you would have a title, and that title would define exactly what it was that this person, so people walking by would know better than the hand that raised their hand against Rome. And Pilate writes, and this is absolutely stunning, he puts it in three languages, and he writes, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it says that when the Jewish leadership read this title, and they were concerned because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, in other words, and it was written in three languages, that was totally unnecessary. But they came back and they said, right here, don't write the King of the Jews. Write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. In other words, write that he was a seditionist, that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, no, what I've written, I've written. That to me is stunning. Pilate didn't have to do that. I think he's putting his life and his career on the line when he emblazons. And I can't help but connect that statement right there, the Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, to what Jesus had said just a couple of hours earlier when he said, you say rightly that I'm a king, and anybody who is of the truth is going to hear my voice. And now Pilate emblazons a testimony. This man is the King of the Jews. I think it's stunning. Now, I'll just leave it at that. But let me just say this. See, Paul says to Timothy, go to school on the way Jesus handled himself before Pilate. And clearly, Jesus demonstrates that he is jealous for the truth. He sorts out Pilate's questions. He demonstrates that he is jealous for the will of God. He knows he's got to go to the cross. He almost gives permission to Pilate to send him off to the cross. But I'll tell you something else. Jesus loved the man Pilate. And even in this horrible situation where a Roman officer is part of the plot to put him to death, Jesus comports himself in such a way, I think you could argue, that Pilate came to faith. Now listen, I cheated you. By 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus will be on a cross. For 3 hours, the sky will remain light. Jesus will speak three times. First of all, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Secondly, he says, I said to you before that crucifixion was about putting down a sedition, and there were a lot of protocols. And let me just tell you, the Romans wanted crucifixion to be characterized in three ways. Number one, it had to be cruel. Folks, I've said to you before that Jesus was horrified by the prospect of spiritual death. Now, the cross was gruesome beyond what we can imagine. It was designed to be that. A man would normally be rather lightly and surgically scourged before he was crucified. And the reason was, forgive me, that they wanted to open up deep, fresh lateral wounds, because as you hang on a cross, very quickly your breathing apparatus sets in on your ribs set on your breathing apparatus, and you can't breathe without hoisting yourself. That was always some sort of mechanism by which you could hoist your every breath. You couldn't sleep, you couldn't go into a coma, you'd suffocate. Most people, by the way, did die of suffocation or asphyxiation because their throats got so swollen they could no longer breathe. But they wanted it to be cruel, and so every time you push yourself up to take a breath, that rough timber, the splinters are going to be thrust into those new wounds and so on. You're going to cry out and so on. All of that was very deliberate. They wanted it to be cruel. They wanted it to be public. It was always outside a main gate so that people, you couldn't go around yet. It's a bottleneck. And he was always just high enough off the ground. It wasn't way up in the air like you see sometimes. That's silly. It was just high enough that you could always see over the crowd. So you might squeeze way over the other side of the road. You might take your kids and wrap them in the skirts of your garment and kind of cover their ears, but you're going to have to walk right by there, and here hangs that wretch in unspeakable terror and pain and so on, crying out. That's intentional. And the third demand they make was that it had to be cruel, it had to be public, and it had to be lingering. That's why they always included a means by which they could breathe. Now, if you wanted to hasten the man's death, you broke his legs because he could no longer breathe. He's going to gag to death very quickly. One of the protocols that seems to have been rather common was that, like I say, they were just high enough that you could see them, but not so high, this is ugly, that the dogs couldn't nibble. And the dogs would begin to nibble at the heels, and the birds would begin to peck at the eyes, and so on. And so it was rather common for the local gendarmes, the authorities who were overseeing this, to allow someone to stand at the foot of the cross and just to save the poor wretch those final terrors and indignities, to hold a swish, just a long wrench, and to scare off the birds and keep the dogs away. And normally it would be your family. And I think what happens here in this second saying is Jesus looks down, and very possibly, now there's some speculation here, but I think very possibly it was Mary who was standing at the foot of the cross and not his brothers. And Jesus was so struck by the fact that his own brothers were not there. And he saw John out in the crowd, and he called him out and said, John, here's your mother. Woman, here's your son. Because he knew she was going to need spiritual watch care, and she wasn't going to get it. As best he knew. Now, his brothers are going to get saved, praise God, but he didn't know that. He couldn't know that. And so he makes Jesus, you know, after some time between Luke 2 and John and Luke 4, Luke 3, when Jesus went to be baptized, Jesus' father, his adopted father, Joseph, died. When Joseph died, Jesus, by culture, by Mosaic law, stepped into the role of elder brother. And he watches out for his mother throughout his life, throughout his ministry, and even on the cross. This elder son is caring for his mother. But then, of course, thirdly, the two thieves, and Jesus says, today, remember that thief prayed such an Old Testament prayer, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. The Old Testament saint had no hope for the grave, but he knew he was going to be resurrected. And Jesus says, no, I can do better than that today. I think that man was the first man in human history to die with the confidence he was going immediately to a place of rest. Today you'll be with me. That's not what he prayed. He prayed, when you come into your kingdom. Oh, no, today. But now, folks, the sky grows dark. And it's not pitch dark. God, I like to say, pulls a curtain of grayness across this scene. And Jesus, for 3 hours, hangs there in unspeakable terror as he is judicially disfellowshipped by the Father. We talked about this last night. Whatever that infinite oneness and love is between the persons of the Trinity, for these hours, Jesus is disfellowshipped. The relation, not the Trinity doesn't dissolve. There's nothing ontological about this. It's fellowship. And the Father turns his back, and as I say, it's just as hard on the Father as it is on the Son, and there is an infinity of unspeakable suffering that we will explore for eternity, I believe, in these hours where Jesus is abandoned by the Father. Now, at the end of those 3 hours, Jesus, let me just take you to it, John 19, at the end of those 3 hours, Jesus cries out, first of all, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1, which I think is the best glimpse we have into what's going on here. But in John 19, after he had cried out, my God, he was silent for those 3 hours. But then he cries out, oh, what happened? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, and oh, how I love this. Listen, I haven't got time to develop this at all. I would encourage you, spend some time in Psalm 22. I am persuaded that Psalm 22 was the specific scripture which Jesus sang under his breath to get him through this experience. And Psalm 22 is this expression of absolute hopelessness, but the psalmist will not let go. And all of a sudden, in verse 20, it says, you have heard me. Well, here in John 19, all of a sudden, it says, with all this suffering, John says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, folks, listen to me, the atoning work was done on the cross. Jesus didn't go to a place of subterranean hell or something like that. The atoning work was done on the cross. And it has to do with this being disfellowshipped by the Father. But the atonement, and so he says, everything that was done that might be that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then he said, I thirst. And this always seemed a little out of place to me, like kind of a which one of these is not like the others exercise, you know, because you got these noble. Well, I think the point is this, and with this, honestly, we're done. Jesus had something to say. He longed to say it. But one of the realities that were absolute, that's clear, is that a victim on the cross, every drop of moisture is sapped from your body. And I'm not just talking the moisture in your mouth. I'm talking the moisture in your red blood cells. It just saps, and your throat gets swollen, and your tongue gets swollen. And as I say, a lot of people just gag to death because they lost capacity to breathe. And I think Jesus has been hanging here for these 6 hours. He has endured the most awful physical suffering, not to say the awful spiritual suffering, being forsaken by the Father. But by reason of the physical suffering, his throat was so swollen that he couldn't speak. And yet he had something to say. And he desperately wanted to say it. And he had paid a price that rendered him qualified to say it. And the entire moral universe was desperate to hear him say it, but he couldn't speak. And so I think with a voice that only those at the foot of the cross could hear, he says, "I thirst." And now some soldier takes some cheap wine and a sponge, and I picture Jesus sucking on that sponge for a moment, taking a moment, trying to get a little life, take some of the swelling out of his throat, get that wine, that cheap wine, to give him some life in his voice box. And why? Because he has something to say, and he desperately wants to say it. So he takes a minute, and then he cries out, "It is finished." Does that not take your breath away? It is finished. The price is paid. The books. I always think, what could disappoint and offend not all, and certainly a holy God, then for us to think there's something we got to do to add to that. He says, "It is finished." And having said that, his last word was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Earlier it was, my God, why hast thou?" Now it's, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He gives up the ghost. His body is laid in a tomb. On the third day, that tomb is found empty. Now let me just take you to one passage, and that is Romans 1:4. Because, as I say, John 19 and verse 7 says that the Jews said, "If you won't crucify him as a seditionist, then we have a law. By our law he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Well, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says that concerning his flesh, it says the Holy Scriptures say concerning his Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared. Now that word declared is actually the Greek word horizo. It's our word horizon. And I like to picture it as the message was spread just across the sky, from earth to sky, from east to west. It was emblazoned so that nobody in the world could miss it. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of Holy. I think it means his inner spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. How does God prove true a man's claim to be a divine messenger? Miracle. What's the greatest miracle in all of human history? Jesus came alive from the tomb. What's the significance of that? That was God's way to put his seal on everything Jesus claimed concerning who he was and what he had come to do. It's impossible to overstate the importance of the resurrection. It gives us hope that we are one day going to be rendered immortal. Amen and amen. But what it means historically is that Jesus' claims concerning himself and his mission are true. Amen and amen. All right. Let me have a word of prayer with you. Thank you for your patience. I'm late. It's embarrassing, but I think it's worth the time, and I commend you and thank you so much for staying with it. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we are stunned at the majesty and the bottomless significance of this story. As I say, it's a story that deserves a telling so much better than we can give it, but thank you for the gospel record. And Father, we rejoice over this reality. And you have proven yourself in this day, in every day of our lives, in ways that we just don't give near enough attention to. You demonstrate yourself to be a loving and a careful and a faithful and a giving God. But above all the other blessings that you have given us, there is this, that you have given us your Son. And Father, we worship you. We honor him. We thank you that he was willing to come and live this life that we couldn't live, a life of absolute sinlessness. And he died a death that we never could have died. It was an innocent death. We deserved to die. He didn't deserve to die. It could be on our behalf. But Father, in so doing, he paid a price that we never could have paid. And now all of that has been vindicated by the resurrection, and we serve this Savior who has given himself and then risen on our behalf. And therefore, again, it is our happy opportunity to acknowledge that we have been bought with a price and that we owe our lives in all other parts to you. So, Father, thank you for this narrative. Thank you for these dear folk. And I'd pray again that this story would never even begin to grow old, that it'd be the more precious to us day after day. Help us to share it with those about us. Thank you again for the gift of your Son, and it's his name we pray. Amen.